Before we get started, I want to apologize that I didn't shut off my mic at the beginning of worship, if you heard me coming through. It became evident clearly in the restroom. Sorry. We are in the book of Judges this morning. We're going to begin in chapter 1, because that's probably the best place to begin. And as I was praying where the Lord would lead us next after we studied together through the Gospel of Luke, I became certain that it was the book of Judges that the Lord was leading us to as a body in this next season of our church. And so much convinced that as the central campus goes into the book of Acts, for the first time we are deviating and we're studying our own book. And if you're familiar with the content of the book of Judges, you know that it is not the most popular of choices. If Judges were to be made into a Hollywood film today, it would most certainly receive an R rating because of its graphic content. The events that unfold in the 21 chapters of this book are challenging, to say the least. But the question is not whether or not it is challenging. The question that each one of us should be asking, that I am praying through, that I am asking the Lord is it relevant? Do we need to hear it? Does it speak into our times and into our culture? And I believe it does. In the book of Judges, we're going to see an unfolding theme. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I believe that this is exactly what we're seeing in our culture today, where everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And culturally, we have lost sight of the things of God. We have lost sight of the foundations of society and have come to this place where we believe that we are the ones who get to determine what's right and what's wrong. By and large, the authority of God is challenged, and we declare that the things that he does is unfair. I'm not going to worship and recognize the sovereignty of God. I'm not going to place myself under his lordship. I'm going to do whatever it is that I see fit to do. And I believe that by and large, our culture believes that this is the appropriate way to live out this life. They're deluding themselves to the truth of God. The truth that has been sown into every heart, into your heart and to mine and to every lost soul. And they're claiming that it has no effect, firmly placing themselves upon the throne. Romans 1, 20 and 21 tells us this. It says, since the creation of the world, since the beginning, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Think about that for a moment. The very rationale and reasoning of their thoughts no longer takes place and makes sense. And their foolish hearts were darkened. As we study through the book of Judges, we'll see the destruction this type of living and this type of thinking has on the lives of people as they pursue themselves and lose sight of the Lord. And if you're a parent here this morning and you have little ears in the sanctuary attending with you, I want to encourage you to read ahead. We're going to go through about a chapter a week. And I encourage you to read ahead and gauge whether or not the content we'll be covering is appropriate for your little one. Now, to be fair, nothing in the Word of God is going to hurt your child. It's truth, and nothing is going to hurt them or prevent them from growing, but you are the one that knows the maturity level of your child, and I believe that it should be up to you to make that decision. And before we begin our study this morning, I want to focus our attention on a couple of things, because there's an unfolding message throughout the Bible. There's one unified message from Genesis to Revelation, and it's that Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners. That his death and his resurrection were a necessity, not an option. The book of Judges is no different. And before we fall into the trap where we believe that we're sitting under this message that is directed towards a lost and dying world, would we remember that this is a narrative that illustrates the tendencies and predisposition of God's people? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Judges is an illustration of the faithfulness of God. A loving Father who is willing to bring correction in the lives of his children and restore them to himself. That's the work that only he can do. And as we study this book, a consistent pattern will emerge, which we will refer to as the sin cycle. And we're going to see it emerge over and over again. And it's this repeating pattern that Israel goes through. And I encourage you, just on the title page of your Bible, just write this sin cycle right here. And the four stages of the cycle are: first, rebel, rebuke, repent, restore. The four pieces of the sin cycle are rebel, rebuke, repent, and restore. Over and over again, as we study this book, we're going to see Israel rebel against the things of the Lord and enter into sin and idolatry as they turn their back on him, which is always followed by rebuke from the Lord, a correction where he allows Israel to be subjected into servitude and into suffering. And this ultimately brings them to this place where they cry out in repentance to the Lord for him to deliver them. And then God in his faithfulness restores them back to himself. They rebel against the Lord. He brings a rebuke. They cry out for relief and repentance. And he restores them to himself, raising up a judge to deliver them out of their circumstances. And despite the atrocities that we will see, and there are some atrocities that we will see the children of Israel commit, the book of Judges is a declaration of God's faithfulness to save any and all who will place their faith and their hope in him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's who he is, church. He's never leaving. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's not letting you go. You're in the palm of his hand forever. If you don't, make no mistake about it, he's pursuing you. He's coming after you with his love and his mercy, and he's calling you to repent and believe and be saved. And my prayer for us over the next several months as we read this book, would we surrender completely to the authority of God? Would we allow the Spirit of God to search out those dark places in our hearts and minds that we have tucked away from everybody else and allow him to search us out and bring it before him and lay it down at his feet? There's victory. Salvation, yes, unto eternity, but there's victory to walk this life out in the power that he has designed for us. If you're walking in rebellion this morning, don't wait for he's long-suffering. Don't wait for his rebuke. Don't wait for his correction. Repent and trust that his promises in Scripture are true, that he's going to restore you to himself. The pattern, the sin cycle that we see in the lives of Israel, it's the same pattern that we go through in our lives. And as we mature, we break the pattern sooner. We turn in repentance before the rebuke comes. We do it at a broken and contrite spirit, at a softened heart where the Lord has taken hearts of stone and given hearts of flesh so that we might see his goodness sooner. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. But the Lord is working in this place this morning, so let's invite him here through the power of his Spirit. Father God, Lord, we do invite you to this place. Lord, to attend your word, and that your spirit would go out in power and convict the hearts of each and every person in this room of sin, of righteousness, of your faithfulness. Lord, would you just reveal yourself to us in a mighty way as we study through the book of Judges? And Lord, would we not be so hardened towards the things of the truth that we believe this is for others and not us? Lord, you have something for me this morning. Lord, you have something for each and every one of us. And Lord, by the power of your spirit, would you meet each one of us, meet every need of every heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, and Dan led us into this last week as Joshua gave his farewell address. And now we're going to find out in verse 1 that Joshua's dead again. And then next week when we go into chapter 2, we're going to find out that Joshua's dead again. They keep saying it. It's not a linear narrative. It's going to jump all over the timeline, and that's not the important part. The important part is to hear the message that God has for us. So verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? If you'll remember back with me for a moment, Israel was in bondage in Egypt for nearly 400 years, and the Lord sent Moses as a deliverer to set them free and brought the plagues upon Pharaoh and his house, and he led them to the land of promise that he had promised centuries earlier to Abraham and his descendants forever. But Israel, as they came up against the promised land, they saw what the giants in the land, they said, we're grasshoppers in their sight. We can by no means enter in. And so their lack of faith kept them from entering fully into the promises of God. So the Lord sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years. A generation of wandering until the faithless perished. And a new generation was raised up and willing to lay hold of the promises of God. The book of Joshua speaks of Israel entering into the promised land by faith after their wilderness wandering. And the book of Judges picks up the narrative after the promise has already been realized. After possession of the land has already been laid hold of, and this is the first generation after the generation that took hold of the land. You see, the victory has already been won. Israel has settled in the land of promise, but now they are charged with completing the job, doing the mop-up work and driving the inhabitants of the land out or destroying them. There are still pockets of Canaanites and Perizzites and Hittites and Jebusites throughout the land, and they are worshiping foreign gods. And each of the 12 tribes of Israel has been given an inheritance, a plot of land that God gave them. And he says, go into the land that I've promised you in your inheritance and fight against and remove these that do not follow me. Get rid of them. Remove them from the land. And the application for us this morning is that we have already entered into our inheritance, haven't we? We have salvation through nothing of ourselves. There's nothing we have done or haven't done to earn salvation. It's the gift of God. But if we're going to enjoy our salvation, if we're going to walk freely in it, free of condemnation, free of the lies of the enemy, if we are going to experience the victorious Christian life as the Lord has ordained it for us, we must be a people who walk in obedience to the Lord. That's not earning salvation. Don't get it mixed up with works. In response to what we already have, in response to the promises that the Lord has already delivered, we walk in obedience to him in worship, in love, in acknowledgement of who he is. We enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but we experience the kingdom of God by walking it out in obedience. If you find yourself dissatisfied in your walk this morning, if you find yourself disillusioned in what you believe the Christian life was to be, and you read the promises of Scripture and you look at your life and they just don't line up, ask yourself, is there an area of my life that's mine and not the Lord's? Is there an area of my life where I'm not being faithful to the things the Lord has called me to and I'm keeping it all for myself? Am I a faithful doer of the word, or have I become a forgetful hearer only? Be encouraged. It's not an issue of salvation. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you believe he died for your sins and rose again, if you have turned from your sin and repentance to receive that forgiveness, you're saved. But peace and joy are the results of a life surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not just Savior, but also Lord. Verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. The children of Israel make a really good decision here. Instead of rushing headlong into the battle, we've got the promised land, rushing headlong in and going in their flesh. What do? They seek the Lord's guidance. Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, but continue to look for victory in the midst of everyday life, this is a good place to start. Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, I'm living this life of dissatisfaction. I'm living this life of emptiness, but I've laid hold of your promises. Why is this the way that it is? What would you have me do first? Where should I go? Who will go up for me? And what did God tell the children of Israel? Judah. Judah shall go up. I have delivered the victory to him. A couple of things to note here is that this ultimately points to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and whatever battle the Lord has called us to, he enters into first on our behalf. Deuteronomy 31 and 8 tells us the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So if the Lord is calling you somewhere, he's saying, don't be afraid. I've gone before you. He's gone before you into death. He's gone before you into life. He's secured the victory. Lord, what would you have me do? First thing, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Die to yourself daily like Jesus died to the will of the Father and be raised to newness of life and pursue him. But the second thing, the other thing we can glean here is the name of Judah. Because the name of Judah literally means praise. Who should go before us? Send your praise before you. Send your praise to the Lord before you. And praise should be a priority in each and every battle that we enter into, because the eternal victory has already been won. The circumstances of this life, they're terrifying. The things we're called to walk through, there's uncertainty. But we can praise because the battle's won. It is finished, not it's in process, right? He says it's over. Praise sets the tone and provides perspective for the task at hand. We lose sight when we get our eyes off the Lord, but we understand clearly when we focus our attention on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? Amen. The Lord goes before me. Therefore, I can rejoice in whatever. Church, praise is powerful. I don't feel like worshiping this morning. It's the sacrifice of praise. That he's worthy of our praise, even when we don't feel like it. Come on, heart, catch up to my voice, because I'm doing it anyway. When you're discouraged and don't know what to do, call on the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, you've been here before me. Go before me. Lift up your hands, bend your knees, and express your heart to the one who upholds you with his righteous right hand. Judah will go before you. Verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into the hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, appropriate, and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him into Jerusalem, and there he died. One of the greatest criticisms toward the authority of Scripture is this, and you've heard it. How can a loving, merciful God order the judgment and destruction of entire people groups? How can a loving God do such a thing? Namely here, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, right? But we know that the Lord's judgment is coming through the people of Israel, and it has now come, but it didn't come in a moment. The Lord was long-suffering. The Lord stayed his hand, and he stayed his judgment for over 400 years, waiting for the Canaanites and the Perizzites to respond to that which was written on their heart and know the things that they were doing were wicked. And when they did not, he brought the judgment that they deserved. The practice of these nations was absolutely appalling, going so far as to sacrifice their own children to their foreign gods, to send them through the fire to appease this imaginary piece of stone or wood. Yet God waited 400 years for them to repent before he places his judgment on them and orders their annihilation. God is not unfair. We would bring the judgment much more swiftly than he does. But notice with me that not even Adonai Bezek, whose thumbs and big toes are removed, finds the judgment of God unjust. What does he say? He says, I cut off the thumbs and the toes of 70 kings. And after I cut them off, I made them crawl under my table and scavenge for the crumbs that fell to the floor. He confesses and acknowledges that he not only debilitated those that he conquered in battle, but then afterwards he sought intentionally to humiliate them. And now in this moment, when his judgment comes, he acknowledges that he is receiving that which he deserves. Galatians 6 and 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." It's not karma. It's not some imaginary force floating throughout the universe that sets all things right. That's just creation. But it's a law of God, and Adonai Bezek inherently understands it, that we reap what we sow. And the skeptic of Scripture looks at this and says, how could God? But to the man receiving God's judgment, it makes absolute sense, doesn't it? I believe that God would have us understand this principle of life. I believe he wants us to know that we reap what we sow. If we go around extending mercy and forgiveness and love and walk in the joy of our salvation among those we meet, we're going to reap mercy, forgiveness, and love from those we interact with. But if we walk around with a cynical, frumpy, angry spirit, and we are cynical of others, and we're judgmental of others, we shouldn't be surprised when we receive the same in return. I believe it's the blossoming of mature fruit when we realize the things that we're going through, the obstacles that we're facing are the result of seeds that we've sown, that we reap what we sow. We're not victims of the actions of others, but we're deserving of the things that happen in our lives. And by his mercy, we don't reap everything that we deserve. And certainly there are those this morning who are saying, there's a lot of seed that I have sown that I have not yet reaped. Take heart with me. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That doesn't mean you won't reap the consequences of your decisions. But it does mean that each one of us here this morning is deserving of the same fate of annihilation, of removal, of death that the Canaanites and the Perizzites received. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You have hope this morning. You are not reaping everything that you've sown because through his son, God extends mercy to us, not giving us that which we deserve. And through his son, God extends grace to us, giving us that what we decidedly do not deserve. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It's amazing. And for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, he's the one who reaped the penalty of death for which you have sown. And by grace you have been saved. So walk uprightly and free in the joy of your salvation. Don't look behind. That's gone. Newness of life. The old man's dead. Walk in newness of life. Walk in the victory the Lord intends for you. Verse 8 down to verse 12. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. Five verses, verses 8 through 11, give us a brief overview, a list of the victories that Judah and Simeon had in the land. But then in verse 12, we are given a glimpse into the relationship between Caleb and his daughter. And Caleb is issuing a challenge to the young men that are with him to attack Kirjath Sefer and conquer it. As a reward, to the one who is able to accomplish this, he is willing to give his daughter as a wife. Now, I know that we do not live in a day and age where dads betroth their daughters to whoever they wish, no matter how much we want to. But I have to tell you, Caleb's actions still resonate with me. Because what is Caleb saying? Caleb's saying, I'm not going to allow just anybody to marry my daughter. The one I'm going to entrust my daughter to must be a man who steps out in faith. The one I am trusting my daughter to must be a man who steps into the promises of God, trusting that the Lord goes before him and puts action to his faith, that follows through with steps of faith. You have faith? Wonderful. Have faith yourself. I will show you my faith with works. James says it. Paraphrase, JSV. It's my favorite version. And remember with me for a second who Caleb is. You see, he's one of the original 12 scouts that Moses sent out. He sent them to spy out the land, to see the promises that the Lord was giving, and surely it was a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, grapes as big as basketballs. But the report comes back of the giants in the land, and he and Joshua are the only ones who come back with a good report that God was greater than the giants. And as a reward, as reaping of what they'd sown, Joshua and Caleb are the only two from the previous generation to enter into the promised land. And now, here in the book of Judges, in his old age, he's continually confident in the promises of God, and he's calling others to step out in faith and follow after his example. About a month ago, the Lord impressed me to begin praying for the spouses of my children. Now, my son is only 13 and my daughter's only 11, but at no point am I going to hand them over to the care of just anybody. But I know that that is also not my decision. But God is able to prepare the woman or the man for my children. He is able to work in the hearts of people before they get there. As fathers, men, I'm speaking to you. As fathers, do we have a vision for who we want our kids to marry? Are we providing that example of a godly man? Are we providing that example? Do we know the kind of woman we want for our sons, and are we teaching him that way and teaching him how to respect her and treat her and hold her up as a precious gift from the Lord? Are we modeling for our daughters how men should treat them, how they shouldn't settle for the one who makes them feel good, but we should set, they should step into the promises of God for the one who's pursuing the Lord by faith? Are Jesse and I united in our vision for their children? And are we modeling a godly marriage for our kids? These are questions that we need to be asking. And that's what Caleb's saying here. He's saying, hey, somebody step into the promises of God, and then you're the man for my daughter. Because I'm not just handing her over to just anyone. I'm handing my children over to those who are pursuing the Lord. Our kids are going to spend a quick 18 years under our roof, and down to 5 for one and down to 7 for the other. But then they're going to likely spend the rest of their lives in the arms of another. And I pray that that person, that man or woman, is a man or woman of faith. And not only that, not only do they believe, but I want them to be walking out that belief, taking steps of faith. You don't have to have it all figured out. Just trust that the promises of the Lord are good for you today. And the victory is good for you today. And step out in it. Go for it. You do not have to be afraid. And when that son-in-law comes to your house, invest in him. Pour your life out into him. Caleb's old, but he hasn't lost sight of what's happening. Verse 13. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" My daughter gets that answer too often from me. So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Aksa asks her father Caleb for a good thing here. She's already been given the land, likely a portion of her dowry. But now she asks for the water rights as well. And we understand this in Ellicott, don't we? Water is a precious resource. What good is the land if we don't have water to cultivate it and cause it to flourish? Aksa has already received the land of promise. She stepped into the promises of God. She's a child of the king. She's a possessor of the land. But now she's asking for the second blessing. She's asking for the water in order to make the land fruitful. Throughout Scripture, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And through Aksa's request from her father, we see an example of what we are to do as well. possession of salvation. And then Luke 11 and 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will you, your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? By faith, we receive salvation through Jesus Christ. But our heavenly Father desires to extend the second blessing to us as well. And he's willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, so that the walk would be fruitful, so that your salvation can cultivate and bear good fruit. He desires to fill us and empower us with his Spirit, that we're dependent on him moment by moment. And if you've never asked your Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, he's longing for you to ask. He wants to pour it out in abundance. And it doesn't have to be weird. Right? Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to go shaking and convulsing and speaking in tongues and doing something out of the ordinary. You can trust in the promises of God. And God says, when you ask for me, I'm going to give it to you. And you can trust that it's the Spirit leading. It's not just your conscience and your own flesh leading you astray. But the Spirit of God is leading you in power and in might. And he's going to bear fruit in your life. But this funny thing about the Lord, he always refers to the Christian life as farming. Which means you plant in one season and you wait some time and then fruit will come. Impatient people. Do what Oxa did and ask for living water, for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit. And as we go into verse 16, we're going to go pretty speedily through the rest of this chapter. It's kind of a brief synopsis, and we're going to stop and we're going to highlight different sections and see what is happening. And what is happening is that the tribes of Israel are choosing to settle for less than what God has for them. They're choosing to leave that which the Lord is giving them on the table, and they make decisions to stop short of complete victory out of their disobedience to the Lord. Verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms. The city of Palms is Jericho, still there today, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. Here we see the first compromise from God's people. God said, eliminate the people from the land. Get rid of them. Drive them out. But what do the sons of Jethro, the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, do? They settle next to them. They don't go in full obedience. They go into the land, and then they see this people group, and they settle next to them. The harder thing would be to follow through completely and drive them out, to enter into the battle. So they rest on their laurels a little bit. And they just settle. We can dwell among this foreign people group. For us, when it comes to sin, we've been given a command to deal with it drastically, to deal with it completely, to flee from sin and eliminate it from our lives. And too often we find ourselves still dabbling with it, still entertaining it a little bit, not sending it out, not eradicating it, not eliminating it, but just tucking it away like, all right, well, this brings me some comfort, so I'm going to keep this sin here in time of need. I'm just going to settle with it, expecting that we have control over it, that as long as we have it tucked away somewhere, that it's not going to pose a problem, and we'll see that that's untrue. And Judah went, verse 17, went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, and this is the same Gaza that you hear about talked about on the news, the Gaza Strip, still a contested piece of land within Israel today. Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Answer me this. How could Judah drive out the mountaineers, the ones who clearly had the terrain advantage with them, mountaineers, the elevated position, yet they fail and are unable to drive out the inhabitants of the lowland? And I would suggest to you, it's the same reason that Peter began to sink among the waves of the sea when Jesus called him out to walk on the water. Their eyes were fixed on the chariots of iron and not the sovereign delivering hand of Almighty God. If your eyes are on the Lord, I don't care what obstacle you face this morning. You will overcome it. He has already overcome it. But if your eyes are on the obstacles, if you're focused on the problems, you've lost perspective. You've lost sight of what the Lord is calling you to. If you're still chained to the walls of your past, if you're still chained to your failures, instead of walking in the newness of life in Christ, you will not experience the victorious Christian life as you ought. He says you're free, and you should be free indeed. Do we believe that this morning? Fix your eyes on the Lord. Look at his power. Lay hold and believe in his promises. Get your eyes off your circumstances and secure them only on the one who overcame death. He emerged from the tomb. Oh, death, where is your sting? This life has no authority on you. The one who exists outside of time, who sees the beginning of the end, gives you his same resurrection power today. The problem is we don't believe the promises of God. Because we see iron chariots. And we see unsound doctrine in schools. And wicked parades. And we think, no way can it be overcome. And the Lord says, it's already done. Go in the power of my Spirit. Consider the words of Paul in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. When he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This morning, it's time for some of us in this room to finally put our past behind us. It's time to let go of that shame that you feel like you need to hold on to. Let it go. If you're a child of God, it's gone, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're free. Stop it. Begin taking steps of faith one after another. Walk free in newness of life. Believe in the promises of God and press on toward the upward call. Verse 20. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled there the three sons of Anak. No failure here. Caleb. Caleb was promised Hebron to Caleb, and he says, give me my mountain. I'm going to take my mountain. Caleb's 85 years old at this point, just as vigorous as he was 45 years ago. And we know that the three sons of Anak are giants. Doesn't matter to Caleb. God promises him the land. He got it. It's his mountain. It was his inheritance, and he goes and he drives the giants out of the land. He's still pursuing the Lord after all this time, still slaying the giants in his life, still slaying those who would oppose the promises of God. And at this point, you think, Caleb's, I'm 85. I could sit back and rest on my laurels. I'll send these young bucks into the promised land to do the mop-up work. That's not for me. But nope, as long as Caleb has breath, he's going to be doing the work of the Lord. As long as Ron and Pat have breath, they're going to be doing the work of the Lord. I'll guarantee it. And it's an awesome thing to watch. Somebody who's walked with the Lord. and watch the power that they walk in. It didn't happen overnight. Caleb walked in the wilderness just as everybody else did for a generation. But he never lost sight of what the Lord had for him. As long as you have breath, press into everything that God has for you. Believe what he tells you in his word, that he has good plans of good and not of evil for you. Stop believing that the plans before you, just because they have a shadow on them, that's the shadow of death. And the shadows only exist because light's right behind them. Verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. We know that Israel wouldn't take complete control of Jerusalem for another 400 years. Not until King David sat on the throne. And the fact that the tribe of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites affects the entire nation of Israel from this point forward. These inhabitants of the land that they refused to drive out will now cause Israel to be drawn away from God. And they will enter into the worship of foreign gods, and they will build, they will erect idols for themselves, and they'll enter into idolatry. And at one point, it gets so bad that God brings judgment through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he takes them out of the land into captivity, and he says, I will bring you back. Rebel, rebuke. And when they repent, he restores them back to the land. It's the same cycle in the lives of Israel as it is in our own lives. God's pursuing you this morning. Saved and unsaved, he has your good in mind and his glory. Verse 22. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Clearly this man who shows them into the city sees that the Lord is working on behalf of Israel, so he strikes a bargain with him and he shows them the entrance to the city, and they spare his life. But what happens afterwards? Does he repent of his idolatry and turn from his idols and join the people of God? No. What does he do? After experiencing mercy, after experiencing deliverance, he moves to another area, specifically the land of the Hittites, and he builds another city just the same. Same name and everything, just like the city that had just been destroyed. This is an illustration of what compromise does in our lives. When we choose not to deal with our sin completely, when we settle for only partial victory, what happens? The sin lingers a little bit, moves on down the road, and pretty soon there's another stronghold that's in place that we once again have to deal with because we didn't deal with it completely the first time. We said, all right, we can't do this on our own. We need the help of somebody. We need something beyond God to get the victory here. And we're not dealing with it completely. And then the next stronghold is just down the road, and we have to deal with the same problem again. And this happens all the time. People go through hard times, they draw near to the Lord, they experience blessing, mercy, and forgiveness of God, but then before too long, things get a little easier again, and we find ourselves erecting the same old cities, doing the same old things, suffering through the same old consequences, and then we say, God, where are you? Don't do that. If the Lord has touched your life, if he has freed you from sin and called you into the kingdom, don't become complacent in your walk. Continue to press in toward the upward call of God. Deal with sin drastically. Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you. if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Now, is there any of us this morning who believes Jesus is being literal in his call? I don't think so, because I see everybody with two eyes and four limbs here. If you believed it, you'd have done it. But he's telling us, deal with sin drastically, severely, get rid of it. That's what he did on the cross. He laid his life down so that we might live. The wages of sin is death, but he clothes us in his righteousness, sinless. We might as well walk out completely sinless lives. You can't do it. I can't do it apart from the power of his spirit. But we can, when we struggle with sin, remove it completely. Put safeguards in place. Don't let it hang out and dwell among us. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Great job, Manasseh. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. This is exactly the opposite of what the Lord has called them to do. It's not that they could not drive the Canaanites out at this point. It's that they would not. And they set aside the plan of God and they opted for their own plan. Now they are strong and have success, and they see the opportunity to place the Canaanites under tribute. Now we can benefit from this. Now we can take labor from them and taxes from them. They make a practical decision based on their own fleshly desire. But they don't consider the Lord. They don't make a spiritual decision based on the will of God. Church, this is always a mistake. It's an egregious error that we make too often, believing that we don't have to eradicate sin from our life and that we might have it under control. And in some cases, we think that a little sin, the little sin that we hold on to, is somehow benefiting us. But that's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin never benefits you. That little white lie you tell to avoid conflict is not benefiting you. That insignificant dollar that you withheld from an overinflated and corrupt government is not benefiting you. That single product that billion-dollar corporation will never miss is not benefiting you. And that second glance that you take in submission to your lusts, a problem which is not only a guy problem, is not benefiting you. That which we allow, that we fail to allow the Spirit of God to drive out, that which we permit will soon plague and control our thoughts and actions. There's no such thing as dwelling with it or benefiting from it. It's a lie. Righteousness is what you're clothed in and called to walk in. Verse 29 to the end of the chapter. You guys still with me? All right. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Here we are again. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Achlab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Ashtarites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valleys. God's people are now on the run. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and Sha'alabim, Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. We find this partial obedience of the children of Israel throughout this entire opening chapter of the book of Judges. And we will see it repeat as we study through. So what's the application for us this morning? And I think in order to determine that, we have to ask one more question. What's keeping you from inheriting the promises of God? Not only salvation. That's the first step. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the thing that's keeping you from life and life abundantly is you don't have eternal life and you need the Savior. And it's not really an option. We can pretend like it is, but judgment is coming. And he's faithful and he's merciful and he's long-suffering, but just like with the inhabitants of the land, he will use his people to bring judgment. Salvation is first, but what's keeping us from inheriting the promises of God and the abundant life that Jesus came to give us? Is it that we cannot drive out our enemies? Because like Judah, we're fixated on the obstacles? Is it that we will not drive out our enemies because we think we somehow benefit from their presence? Or is it any other list of unnamed reasons why we cannot walk out the victorious Christian life? And certainly, the reasons for failure in this room vary from person to person. God knows each of us individually. But the root cause for each of us remains the same. And hear me on this. Failure to walk in obedience to what the Lord commands always stems from a lack of belief in what he's promised. Failure to walk in obedience always stems from a lack of belief. It's because we don't believe him. And so, Christian, lay hold of the promises. Lay hold of the promises of God by letting go of that which you think is more important. Amen. And that starts with each of us acknowledging our condition before the Lord. Am I sitting in rebellion? And am I walking with no peace and no joy in this Christian life? Have I lost sight of the things of God and I'm just waiting for his rebuke and correction? Don't wait. Turn from your sin, turn towards the Lord in repentance, and let him restore you to himself. That's the work he wants to do. I'm going to pray for us as I invite the worship team back up. Father God, Lord, thank you for kicking us in the teeth. Lord, we just thank you that your word is truth and that you call us to a place of obedience before you. Lord, you've given us your righteousness through Christ. Lord, you've empowered us through your Spirit to walk out this life. But Lord, would you give us courage as well? Would we lay hold of your promises? Would we let Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, go before us to secure the victory? And Lord, would we walk it out? Would each of us search out our hearts this morning, God, and would we lay it down at the foot of your cross, and would you bury it forever? Lord, our flesh is so willing, but it's weak, it's unable. Our mind is willing. Lord, we need your Spirit and your power. So, Lord, would you do the work that only you can do? Would you speak to our hearts, Lord? Would we worship you? Would we begin with praise as we lift our voices to you once again? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I step down from the stage, I have it right now. Tough. It was not a suggestion this morning to surrender your life to the Lord. Not just saying that it's a good idea. I'm saying it's the only thing that you have. There is nothing else. There's not even life apart from Jesus. There's 70 years doing this thing on this earth, but life is much greater than 70 years. And an eternity awaits for each one of us. And the first step is repenting from my sin and turning towards the Lord for salvation. And if I've taken hold of salvation, if I've received the promises of God, now walk it out. Be obedient to his call. And if you don't know what that is, say, Lord, show me. Where do I start? Help me walk in the land. Help me walk in your promises. Let me walk in victory. And we want to pray with you. And there's no shame in needing prayer, because we all fall short. It's our nature. But God wants to give us a new nature, a new hope, a new spirit, and a new life. And that's what I want for each one of you. That's my prayer through this study. That's my prayer for me, my wife, my children, that we would be a body that walks in belief and we receive the promises of God. God bless you.